Well, here we go. What is the perfect response? What is the perfect response? Well, the response of the Magi is found in verse 2. It says, they came saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Verse 11. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. We see in these verses the passion, the reason why they came from the east to see the King of the Jews, Jesus. And their response was they wanted to worship him to such an extent that it was very clear to Herod when they came that that's what they wanted. So in verse 8, Herod, in hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which had been seen. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Come and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." I propose to you in the beginning of this sermon that the perfect response to the King of the Jews is to worship him. I present to you as we come to this Christmas season, as we think of God with us, Emmanuel, as we think of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. What is our perfect response? And the answer is worship. Now, I want to talk a little bit about worship before we actually talk about the Magi specifically. I want us to answer the question, what is worship? I guess if we're going to start off with the technical way, the word in English was taken from a word that means worship. Because God alone is worthy of our adoration and our veneration and our praise and our glory. He is worthy, as we read in Revelation chapter 4, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Chapter 5, sorry. He alone is worthy. However, as we look here, and I'm not sure where I put my glasses. Oh, they're there. We can get a little more technical. And here's a definition of worship from a Bible dictionary. It says it's a term used to refer to the act or action associated with attributing honor, reverence, or worth to that which is considered to be divine by religious adherents. That's what we said. Christian worship is also often defined as the ascription of worth and honor to the triune God. Listen to this part, though. Worship is more fully understood as an interrelationship between the divine action and the human response. Worship is the human response to the self-revelation of the triune God. Now, let me just say that one more time. Worship is the human response to the self-revelation of the triune God. So it's a combination of these two things. God reveals himself, and then when he's revealed and we see him, well, that's all we can do is worship. And that's really what it is. Let me illustrate it just for a little bit. Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year the king Uzziah died, it was a difficult year for Israel. He was a respected and long-lived king of Israel. And it was especially hurtful to Isaiah at this time. And God at that time does something for Isaiah. He opens up the heavens and lets him see himself just a little bit. See his glory. And he opens it up and he sees the throne room that is there. He sees God high and lifted up. He sees his train filling and billowing all over the place. He sees the smoke that's going out there. He sees the angels going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He sees the thunders and the lightnings and the shaking that goes on when God speaks. And That is God revealing himself. And when God reveals himself, the Bible says that when he saw that, he fell on his face and he was undone. And he said, Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, we also see something similar to that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, when we see John seeing Christ in this vision, and we see him in all of his glory, he comes to the conclusion that he says he fell on his face before him. We can also add chapter 4 of Revelation. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, because the Bible says that that John is taken up into heaven, and when he gets up into heaven, here he is. He sees the throne room of God, and there's God sitting on his throne, and there's lightnings and thunderings that are going on, and there's 24 seats around him. They surround him, and these are the elders. I believe that they're representations of the church of Jesus Christ, and they take off their crowns and put it before him. Chapter 5, here he sees again that throne room, and here is God in heaven sitting on his throne, and in his hand is a scroll, and in that scroll is the determination of all the rest of history that's going to be going on. And he says, "Who is worthy?" And the saying is, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And then it was silence. Nobody. Bible says John began to cry. And then all of a sudden, in walked someone who was worthy, the Lamb of God. And as he comes in, the angels that are surrounding God say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then it says that all of myriads and myriads of angels came around. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then all the creatures of all the earth begin to say it again. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see, when God shows himself a little bit, the response is worship. And those two things go together. And when we see God, Bible says when we see him in nature, and we understand and see God a little bit more, our hearts go out in worship. More effectively, when we see God himself, when he presents himself in the Bible, our response is worship. And more importantly, when we saw Jesus Christ, when he came down to earth, who was the representation of God, who was God, the response is worship. And when we see him through God-given mediums, we respond in praise. Verbal praise, singing praise, written praise, in giving, in obedience. And as Romans 12:1 says, giving our lives and putting our lives on the altar as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of worship. Listen, our worship comes when we see the unseen God. And that's why it's important that we stay in God's word every day, because we need to see him through his word in order to worship him correctly. Let me just give one more example in regards to this, and then we'll get on to the Magi specifically. I mentioned on Sunday night last week that there's a verse in Colossians, and you're welcome to turn there if you want to. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to turn there just so that I make sure that I've got the right wording that is here. Colossians chapter 3, and it's in regards to our singing. And I said, you know, I think maybe we've got the way that services are run maybe in a wrong way of doing things. I think maybe our tradition isn't as good as it possibly could be. And I say that because of verse 16. It says here, listen, "Let the words of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So here, let the word of God dwell within you richly. Let the things of God's word just get there and just let you see God. Let him show you who he is. And our response to that is singing. with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, why do we sing? It's because God's word has dug deep into us so much that we respond in worship. And that's what these wise men did. God got a hold of them, let them see him. And when they saw him, they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. Well, what I want to do with the time that we have this morning is I want to talk about the Magi. I want to talk about some of the characteristics and some of the things that were involved in their worship so that maybe we might, during this Christmas season, worship a little bit better. Okay? So here we go. First one is this. They worshiped in faith. They worshiped in faith. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the star, and I want to talk about them going to Jerusalem. All right, we read about the star in a couple different places, and we see in verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east. And then in verse 10, we'll go to verse 9, and hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And that's what the Bible has to say about this star. There's some interesting things about this star. First of all, it was a star that they could look out, and it was such an amazing thing that it would say something to them. It would say to them that it is his star. It is the star of the king of the Jews. Yet it was something that the other people didn't really notice. Didn't mean anything to anybody else. They didn't look up in the sky and say, hey, look at that. It was something that was specific to the Magi. It was also something that was interesting because, you know, we think they followed the star to Jerusalem, right? No, they didn't. Because it says later on that they saw the star again once they were in Jerusalem heading out to Bethlehem. They saw it in the east. They saw it where they were at, and they didn't see it again. It was only there for a little while, enough to where it grabbed hold of them so they understood it was his star. Which brings a question. Not only did they have to have faith that God was showing himself through this star, but they had to have faith to go to Jerusalem. That star didn't lead them. It wasn't like the pillar of cloud by day and the cloud by night. It wasn't that, because it says the star came back and it reappeared to them. It didn't say that it led them. It said that they saw it while they were in the east. So here was, they saw it, and they had to have that much faith. And then they had to have faith to say, all right, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem is the question. That isn't where Jesus was at. The answer is, well, that's where the king of the Jews, that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to Jerusalem. That's the spot we have to go. And so their faith had to be strong enough to get them to believe that star, to say it was significant enough, and to say, we're going to put this faith into action, because that's what faith always does. It brings you into action. And so they would travel all this way. By the way, About 900 miles, probably took them months to get there. They say that the different distance that Mary and Joseph went when they went from Nazareth down to Bethlehem was about 90 miles. This was 10 times longer than that. It probably took them about a week to do that. Probably took them about 10 times more time to get from where they were to getting to. But yet, in faith, they came. And here's the neat thing. Once they found out where Jesus was at, they started heading towards this, and they all of a sudden the star appeared to them again. And so the star was there, and it had to be something that was so significant that they can notice and other people didn't notice it so much. Yet it also was something that was that they traveled again. And do you notice which way when you're looking at stars do they move? If you're looking up at a star and the planet's moving around and we move around. Did you know that? We're not flat. Anyhow. It goes from east to west, right? Where is Jerusalem in regards to Bethlehem? Jerusalem's north, Bethlehem's south. Have you ever seen a star go north to south? And it had to be an unusual star because it went right over the place where Jesus was living at that time. Huh. This is some star. There are all sorts of thoughts as to what this star was. Some say it was a supernova, which is a star that explodes. And they say, but that really doesn't fit with what we've said. There are some that would say, listen, it was a comet that came flying across. And, well, no, that doesn't really fit to what we're saying either. Because if it landed on the house or Jesus was that well, that wouldn't have been so good. Call the fire department then. Some would say, listen, it was an aligning of planets. And it's interesting, there were a couple of times in BC, 10 to 1 BC, that there were lining up of planets. And some said, listen, there was a planet that they knew that was for Israel, and they knew there was a planet for the king, and it aligned together. However, that's only one day. It doesn't really fit with what's going on here. There's all sorts of things. All we can say is that God did something miraculous. This was a miraculous star, actually the word there means light in the sky. Aster is the word. It could mean star. It could mean light in the sky. That's what Jason Lyle from Answers in Genesis says. It's what another friend of mine who is in the Institute for Creation Research, who lived out in Warsaw near me. That's what he says is the word that is there. And quite possibly, it could have even been the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was there that appeared to them. I don't know. But what I'm trying to get at is required faith. And it required such faith that they were going to do something big about it. We're going to go and worship. We're going to go out there and we're going to worship him. We know why they did. Because when God showed himself to us and grabbed hold of our hearts, and we had that faith too, right? The thing is we need to continue in that faith to worship. Because we need to see our God who is still not visible. That's what faith is, to see the unseen. We need to continue to see him so that we can continue to worship him. So again, my challenge to you is every day, get into God's word and look and see who he is so that you can go and worship him. Well, they not only worshiped in faith, I'll say this, they also worshiped bountifully. They also worship bountifully. I'm going to ask you to think through, and I think that you might remember these two verses, or at least one of them. And I want to talk about them for a little bit. First one is John 4:24. You can turn there if you want to, but John 4:24 is the story of Jesus when he goes and meets this woman by a well, right? There she is, and Jesus all of a sudden says, where's your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, I know, because you had five of them and the guy you're living with isn't really your husband right now. And so, she's like shocked. This guy knows who I am. So she says, this must be a prophet is the first thing that she thinks. And so she's going to ask the prophet the big question that all of the people that were Samaritans and had against the Jews, and the Jews had against the Samaritans. And it was this, all right, Jesus, prophet, my people say we're supposed to worship God in Mount Gerizim, and your God says you're supposed to worship him in Mount Zion. Which one of those is the place to do it at? Remember Jesus' answer? Doesn't matter. His answer is, Listen, there's coming a day when we're not going to worship in either spot. And he says, listen, God is looking for worshipers. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to just focus in on the first one first. Spirit. Must worship him in spirit. We ask ourselves the question, did these magi worship him in spirit? And I guess we got to ask ourselves the question, because I gave the illustration a week or two ago, or it's I think a couple weeks ago, where I was talking about we're singing Amazing Grace, and you've sang it 500 times before, and now here you are, and somebody's sitting next to you, and they're trying to talk to you, and there's commotion going around, and you can still sit there and have a conversation with the person next to you while you're singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound of what were you saying? That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. What? Yeah. Oh, but now. Oh, I see. Is that worshiping in spirit? Of course not. So, since we're prone to do that sort of thing, did they worship in spirit, and do we? And can we? Well, there's a number of things where I can say, listen, they worshiped him in spirit and sincerity. One of those is they fall on their faces before him. But the one that I really want to draw out and that I think is really wonderful, and see if you can remember the verse with me. It says, and when they saw that star again, when it reappeared to them again, it says they rejoiced with joy. Is that how it goes? Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. How about this one? They rejoiced with great joy. No. They rejoiced with exceeding, Carl, great joy. I mean, there was spirit in that. Their hearts were in love with God and with his Savior and with this King of the Jews. They worshiped him in spirit. The other verse that I want to bring up is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And you're welcome to turn there if you want to. I'm just going to kind of refer to it. This is a chapter about giving. And Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. You know, that's why it's written in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying to them, listen, I want you to consider the Macedonians. There's a gift that we're coming together. We're trying to bring something to help out the Lord in his work and all that's going on there. He says, listen, the Macedonians, they're poor, but I want you to consider the gift they gave. They gave out of their heart. They gave the word that is used two times in verse 5, bountifully. In verse 6, it would go on and it would say, he's trying to say, I want you to do that too. It said, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will rejoice bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. And so the question is, when they worshiped, and that's why I use the word magi, worship bountifully, when they worshiped, did they worship in their giving bountifully? Well, we know what they gave. The gifts are presented here in chapter 2, verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him, and then they opened their treasures, and they presented him to gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were bountiful. These were cheerful. These were wonderful gifts that actually a lot of it could be used when they go down to Egypt because they're a poor family. Now they're going to have to go out of their way. They can use this gold for that. There's lots of ways we can present this because, well, lots of ways that people look at the gold. The gold is given for kings. The frankincense is a fragrance that is like an incense that could be given up to God. So king, God, and then the myrrh, we know from looking even in scripture that myrrh is given. It is a powdery substance that they would put on the bodies of the dead people. And so we can look and we can say all these things. So we can say they gave bountifully, they gave with cheer, and they gave appropriate gifts to Jesus Christ. And that's how we're supposed to worship. You know, one of the things in that time right before God was silent, for 400 years he was silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the things that God mentions right before that, and he says, listen, here's what your problem is. He says, when you go to make sacrifices to me, you give me the worst. You bring your bad animals, and I don't need that one anyways. He's going to die next week. Might as well go have him sacrificed. And God says, I want you to give me your best. That's why God says when you give, you're supposed to give first to God before you give anywhere else. Give it to God first. We're supposed to worship bountifully. And whether that is gifts or whether that is giving our heart or whether that's giving our lives as a living sacrifice and we give him our time and our talents and our whole life, we should give him our best. The Magi did that. I guess that causes us to ask the question, as we worship God, do we give him our best? I'm just even thinking in congregations, as we're sitting there singing to the Lord. I mean, we may really mean what we're saying, but amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What? Is that our best? Probably not. As we pray, one of my pet peeves in prayer is when we're talking to people instead of talking to God. And I've seen that, and us preachers are the worst at it. You know, we'll say at the end of the sermon, would you bow your head and close your eyes? Dear God, may these people learn the seven truths that I just presented to them this morning, and I'll present all those again. We're not talking to God. We're talking to people. May we give him our total attention. May we give him our all. The wise men did. Next one is this. They worshiped despite danger. I told you I was going to read for you a story like I did last week. However, this one is written in poetic form and is written by a guy who, well, just honestly from my perspective, is not really good at the poetry. The story that he tells is just amazing. Poetry, boy, it's hard to read it that way. And so I'm just going to read part of it. I'll tell you the story background behind it. You can, if you're interested in it afterwards, you can borrow this book or you can get one yourself. It's called The Innkeeper. It's a story about the innkeeper. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, it doesn't say that there was an innkeeper, but it says that there was no room in the inn, and so they, whatever. Did you know that 2 weeks before Jesus died, that he went to Bethlehem? And the question is, do you think maybe he went back to that inn? It doesn't say in the scripture. This person who writes this poem, John Piper, he goes and he says, let me just present to you if maybe he did. And based off of things that we do know that happened around that time that will fit into what we're saying here, they worshiped in danger. Consider maybe this could have been the outcome of the conversation between Jesus and the innkeeper. Because here, Jesus comes to Bethlehem, and he meets the guy, and in this poem it says, all he sees is the old man who was the innkeeper and his dog. Jesus says this, do you recall the text when Caesar said to all, the world that each must be enrolled, old Jacob winced, are the north winds cold? Are deserts dry, do fishes swim, and ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me when God ordained that strange decree. How could I such a time forget? Why do you ask? I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much. Oh, why do you say that it was such a grim and awful year? He raised the stump of his right arm. In this picture, his arm, or in the story, his arm was, one of his arms was cut off. So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it cost for me, the house of the Son of God? The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round a place, empty for 30 years, you see. 30 years he's been alone. Old Jacob, poor Jacob, runs with one arm, a dog, no sons. But he said, I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. When he turned 3, the Lord was good to me, and Rachel and our baby Ben was born the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him. But Jesus said, why is it grim? We got a reputation here that night, nothing at all to fear, in that we thought it was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. Where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue when they had come to do. No time to pray. No time to run. No time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see. A lifted spear smashed through his spine. His chest he stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to this place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, have you ever lost a son? The tears started streaming down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head, but he couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's 2 or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here. And if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapons in my house. But Lord, I had my hands, and I could save the son of my right hand. So brave. Oh, Rachel, my wife was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around that boy. She wouldn't let him go, so her own back met. With every thrust and blow, I lost my arm, my wife, my son. The cost for the Messiah coming here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. Jesus said, I'm the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life and let me live. And took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live and another die. God's ways are always high, and you will know in time. But I've come to show you what the Lord prepared that night. You made place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife, your son Ben, and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. Don't know whether those things are true, but we do know this. Herod came, and Herod was dangerous. We said last week when we talked about him that he was ambitious and that he was malicious. And in his anger, and in his fear, because when it says here, he was troubled, verse 3, meaning he was agitated and afraid. Somebody was going to take over. He was even more dangerous. And the question is, don't you think they kind of knew? They did know at a certain point, so they went a different way. They worshiped despite danger. This year, around the 4th of July, I preached a sermon on Hebrews 13:3 that tells us that we're supposed to pray for those who are in prison for their faith in Christ and those who have been killed as though we are in prison with them. And I said, do you realize that we live in a time here in the United States of America and in a time where that is unusual for Christians? Because in most places, the Bible teaches us that Christians will suffer persecution. We've lived in 200 years of religious freedom, a little more than that. But the time is coming when the unusual is going to turn into usual. Because around this world, right now, there are more Christians being persecuted than ever have in history. And one day that's going to come here. And I think maybe we can even see it coming on the doorstep just a little bit. We need to ask ourselves the question, will we worship despite danger? There's a verse in Proverbs that says, the fear of man brings a snare. Why is that? Because we're afraid of what people can do to us. I've got a book in my office. It's called When People Are Big in Our Lives. People are big and God is small. The idea is that when people are big in our minds and we are afraid of them, yet God isn't so big in our minds. When people are big and God is small. We need to see God for who he is. And when we do, we will worship despite danger. Last one is this. They worshiped alone. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And God lets just a few people know about it. He lets some shepherds know, and they come and they see him. And when they come and see him, it says afterwards that they did something. Remember? They went and they told everybody. Went and told everybody who was there in Bethlehem, small city, but they went and told everybody. Yet here we are in Matthew chapter 2, maybe a year later, I don't know. They're living now in a house. They all heard about it. How many people are over at their house worshiping this morning? They take Jesus to Jerusalem. Remember when he was a baby and they're going to give this redemption thing a sacrifice for him, and she's going, and Mary's going to be purified and go through all the things, rituals that are involved with that. How many people there in Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, when they know that, how many people recognize him or really even care? Two people. Simeon and Anna. And now here. You know, there are some people who hear that Jesus is around, right? From these wise men. Scribes and the Pharisees, the common citizens. Well, let's talk about the common citizens for a moment. When they come and they get into Jerusalem, do they go to Herod? Is that what it says? No, they're just in the streets. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. I can hear them saying over and over again. I think there's probably a lot of people, because usually when they travel in bigger groups, especially coming from 900 miles away, probably all over the place in Jerusalem. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And what is the response of the people at that moment? crickets. And then somebody tells Herod, and Herod, it says, is troubled when he hears it, and they have a second response, a final response. They were troubled too. By the way, did they know where Jesus was to be born? Yep. John chapter 7 tells us, nothing good can come from Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew. How many showed up? None of them. Then there was the scribes and the high priests. That's the one who Herod went to secretly and said, hey, you got these people here that are saying the king of the Jews is here. Where is he supposed to be born? They don't even have to look it up. They'll quote the verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem. How many of the religious leaders go? I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Western culture, yeah, here in the United States and in Europe, the following of Jesus, the churches, have been getting smaller and smaller. What if it's only you? I remember when I was a teenager, and I was at school, and everyone knew I was a Christian. In my school, I think we had 400 people graduated the year I did. I know now that there were some Christians, but do you know how many I knew back then in my class? Not many. And I'd bring my Bible to school, and I'd pray before lunch. They make fun of me. I used to have a nickname. Oh, my eyes stick out a little bit. They called me Bug Eyes the Baptist Boy. We're friends, so. How many of my friends, immediate friends around me that were in my sports and into the same academic things that I was in? Not many. And it seems to be less and less nowadays of people. The Magi would worship even if they were the only ones. How about us? Well, let me close with this thought. I told you, well, it's not my worst. It's not the least favorite song that I have. I don't know about that. But I do know my favorite Christmas song. It's found just a few pages before that. It's called O Holy Night. Can we read the words as we close in kind of a contemplation? O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Catch this part. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Here's the idea that's going on there. It's sort of like the third verse of It Is Well With My Soul. It goes something like this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's kind of what's going on here. The world has been for all that time, 4,000 years, been living in sin and looking for a Messiah, pining for an answer. That's what the word pining means. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining, till he appeared and the soul felt his worth. Oh, thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and a glorious morn. What's the answer to it? Fall on your knees and hear the angel voices. O night, divine, O night, when Christ was born. O night, O holy night. Listen, we were created to worship. And as we remember and celebrate the gift, the greatest gift, as we as people have sinned and needed a Savior, may we, like the Magi, fall on our knees. And if we want to worship, then it's going to require faith. We need to continue to see him. And if we are going to worship, we're going to need to give to him generously in our spirit and practically. And if we want to worship, then we need to do it in spite of any danger that might come our way. And if we're going to do it, even if we're the only ones, we've got to worship. How is your worship? Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for another opportunity to look into your word. And Father, as we look in and we see who you are and we see your son, Jesus Christ, Father, the great and perfect response that we can give is to worship. May we worship you, Father. Father, help us. I know we long to worship you well. But sometimes everything gets involved and in our way, and we lose sight of you. And when that happens, Lord, we need your strength and your help so that we might worship you better. May your name be praised. May we give bountifully and cheerfully. May we, Father, just be worshipers that you long for in spirit and in truth. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.